chapter 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, verse 27 to 30. The Apostle Paul said that only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, Dr. Adam Groza will be preaching this morning on standing and striving on this passage here from Philippians, and we're glad to have you back, Dr. Groza. So, good to have you.
Well, good morning, everyone. That was really great worship. Thank you, guys. That was, I enjoyed that. So great to hear each other sing. And it's so encouraging to hear our voices be lifted up together. I'm especially honored to be here, not only because there's so many family members, but also for Peter's birthday, which I know isn't today. And I really thought how I might be able to honor Peter for his 70th birthday in my sermon. And I thought, well, he's turning 70, so I should just preach for 70 minutes, because that would be an appropriate thing to do. Or I thought about arranging my points so that it spelled an acronym spelled Peter. I thought, no, that's a little too much. I thought about doing a rap, and then I thought, no, none of that is good. But I really enjoyed, it's been great to hear people say things about their father, their friend, and about just what it looks like to turn to Jesus and follow him faithfully. It's a neat thing. And I've already told my kids, that's what I want for my 7th birthday party. I want all those kind things said about me, whether it's true or not. No, but I think what I'm going to do, given what I know of Peter, is just do my best to preach God's word this morning. So make sure you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be in this book of Philippians, verses 27 through 30. And this passage has gripped me recently as I've studied the book of Philippians, and we've read it through some as a family and as my church down in Southern California. And it's actually getting at something that I think is very important. And it has to do with being citizens of heaven and what we do on a day-to-day basis to practice our heavenly citizenship. So the book of Philippians is a letter. It's a letter to the church at Philippi. And Paul writes it, as many of you know, actually while he's in jail. He's in Rome, and he's writing to the church at Philippi in jail. And you can see this in chapter 1. Just look in your Bible in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Look at this with me for just a moment. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So just stop right there. So Paul is saying what's happened to me, and he's talking about his imprisonment. He's writing this as a prisoner in Rome, expecting very likely to die. But he's not shaken. He's not rattled. He wants the church at Philippi to have the mindset that God has given him, which is, all things should and do serve to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. You exist on this earth to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is in chains to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever you find yourself in life, whatever the uncertainties are, look, for any day in life, there's just an infinite number of unknowns. But don't focus on those unknowns. Focus on the fact that what's happening to me right now is serving to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's perspective was. That's what he wanted their perspective to be. But look back in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul says, I already see some of the fruit. I'm in prison. It's advancing the gospel. I'm confident of that. I've been able to reach the imperial guard for Christ. And the brothers, the Christians, are being encouraged to be bold in their faith. So Paul says, this is all good stuff. And it's interesting, actually, if you turn over to chapter 4, I promise we're not going to bounce around the whole time. If you turn over to chapter 4, at the very end of the letter, Paul says something interesting. If you look at chapter 4, verse 21, a lot of times you get to the end of a letter and you think, this is just kind of the end. You know, you're just kind of filling space at this point. No. Every word is inspired by God and profitable for instruction and reproof and correction. Verse 21, at the very end, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. We just gloss over that. Wait, what? You know, if they were reading this by candlelight to the church in Philippi, you can imagine somebody kind of, you know, long day, dozing off, and then kind of, wait, what? Caesar's household? So Paul's in jail. He's reached the imperial guard, and apparently Paul's sort of giving a nod. Even some of Caesar's own household have become believers. And we don't know who that is. We don't know who that is, but we know this. Paul's commitment to seeing the gospel advance is his perspective, and it is what he wants for the citizens, the church in Philippi. So let's turn our attention to our passage, chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Verse 27 starts out with the word only. And if we're careful students of the Bible, what we'll notice at this point is that Paul, like a lot of letters, you give introductory remarks and you make introductory statements. But at some point when you're writing a letter, you get down to business. And if I might put it this way, Paul in verse 27 is really getting down to business. Not that every word is not important, because it all is. But in terms of understanding the point of the letter in verse 27, he's really focusing and he's saying only. Now, he's saying, I'm going to say something that you really need to pay attention to. This is what I'm getting at. This is the point. That's what he's saying. And what's the point, Paul? What is the point? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point. Here's the point of everything I'm going to say. All this business about my imprisonment and all these directives I'm going to give you and all the greetings I'm going to give you. I want our lives to be, he says, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. Only let your manner of life, that word, let your manner of life in the Greek is one word. Only let your manner of life. It's a long list of English words that really describe one Greek word. And the Greek word really is the word citizen. And if you wanted to render this in a very literal way, you would say only citizen worthy. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul wants to instruct us this morning on what it means to be a citizen of heaven while we're on earth. What does it look like for us as Christians to be citizens? Now, for those in Philippi, the word citizen was important because Philippi is a long distance from Rome, and yet it is a Roman outpost. There are a lot of Roman former soldiers that live there. It is a patriotic place, if you would put it that way. And Romans were interested in the concept of citizenship. And part of the struggle for us is when we say, well, we want to be good citizens. The idea of a good citizen, quite frankly, to us is quite foreign. Good citizen? When's the last time, you know, you're walking out of the house and your mom and dad said, hey, be a good citizen, right? What does it mean to be a good citizen of Berkeley, right? Root for the Bears and cheer the A's. I don't know. What does it mean to be a good citizen of California? I don't think we talk much about this because I don't think too many people probably agree on what that looks like. Probably obey the laws and pay your taxes, maybe. But Paul has in mind something very important and very specific about what it means to be worthy citizens. And really what it has to do with is the fact Paul is reminding us that we are citizens of heaven. And he says this explicitly over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is reminding us of is that we, while we on our earth, are dual citizens. We're citizens of whatever earthly country we find ourselves living in at the moment, and that may change. I mean, that may change. I mean, the country I'm a citizen of right now could change. I could go to another country, move to another country, emigrate or be a refugee. Earthly citizenship changes, but Paul is saying there is one thing about you that will never change. You, if you belong to Christ, have a passport for heaven. Your name is on the registry of heaven, and the citizenship registry in heaven is called the Book of Life. And if your name is in the Book of Life, you're a citizen of heaven. And Paul is saying we should give more thought to what it looks like to be good citizens of heaven. Matter of fact, in our dual citizenship, our citizenship of heaven should be primary and direct our lives more than our citizenship of whatever earthly country we belong to at that point. We as Christians should live in such a way that if you were to take a group of Christians from one country and another country and another country, there would be something common about them that the world could look out and go, ah, oh, these people have something in common. And of course, what we have in common is, despite whatever national flag we live under, we are actually citizens of a heavenly city, heaven itself. So Paul reminds them of that. Now, it's important to note that Paul is not instructing us on how to be worthy citizens so we can earn our citizenship. Paul is not saying, this is what it looks like to be a worthy citizen, and if you're really good at it, and if you fill out all the paperwork and pass the test and pay the right amount of money, then you can be a citizen. Paul's not saying that. I recently read about a country in Europe that essentially sells citizenship. And if you have enough money, for about €1 million, you can become a citizen. And then you get a Euro passport and you can travel anywhere. And people are, it's a way that the country is raising money. Paul is not saying this is the path to citizenship. You achieved your citizenship in heaven because of the merits of Christ. Christ did everything necessary for you to be a citizen of heaven. And all you had to do is believe, and he gave you the faith to do that. So your citizenship is richly provided, eternally secure. Paul is not telling us how to earn it. He's telling us how to live it. He's telling us how to walk in it. Matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians 1:12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance with his holy people in the kingdom of light. God has qualified us. So Paul is telling us how to be citizens, not to earn our citizenship, but to live it out. Another thing that's important to note is that in verse 27, when Paul says, only let our manner of life, when he says, this is what it looks like to be a worthy citizen, he's using a plural pronoun there. He's talking to all of us. He's talking to all of us. And so often, I think, as Christians, we live in a highly individualistic society, and sometimes we want to have an attitude like, hey, you know, I'm going to kind of determine for myself what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. For me, it looks like this. For you, it might look differently. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it looks. As Christians, we are all striving to the same model of worthy citizenship because we follow the same Savior and we journey in the same towards the same city. I don't know if you've heard of this phenomenon called micronations. Has anybody heard about this? Micronations are basically like somebody will declare a couple of acres to be a sovereign state and give it its own flag and its own name. And sometimes it's a joke and sometimes it's not. But sometimes we as Christians have our own little micronations, our own little kingdoms. We define this is what it's going to look like for us. And this passage should rip us out of that mindset. Paul is talking to all of us. This is a team concept. It's a team project. And exactly what is the project? If all of us in this room this week aspire to be worthy citizens, what are we really aiming at? And the passage provides us with the answer. What we're aiming at is the glory of God by being a united people in the gospel. That's the big idea. A people united in the gospel, seeking to glorify God. Now, when we read our passage, you might have picked up on certain things. But one of the things that Paul says Like, for instance, in verse 27, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And so everything I'm going to talk about today, the goal of it is not that you get, you know, some sticker or achieve some higher level of Christianity. No, if you're in Christ, you are a citizen. The goal is this: we want Christ to be glorified. We're doing all of this for the sake of the name of Jesus, to exalt his name. So let's ask the question, what does it look like to be a people united in the gospel? And Paul really says three things, and I want to focus in on those three things. He says three things that really, three things that would be true of a group of people who are united in glorifying Jesus Christ to advance the gospel. And the first thing he says, look in verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." Standing firm in one spirit. Now, notice in verse 27, Paul says, standing firm in one spirit, and then the very next thing he says is, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So everything that Paul is going to say is to be done by all of us in a united way. We are to be united. I mean, Paul repeats the same thing essentially three times to really highlight this point. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It will not do for one of two of any local church to really be striving to be kingdom citizens. That doesn't do. That's not the testimony here in Berkeley that God intends for this church. It's not the testimony. The testimony is of a group of people united for the glory of Christ as one united group of people. And what do? Well, the first thing he says is we stand firm. We stand firm. And the idea of standing invokes ideas of believing the gospel. He goes on to say that for the faith of the gospel, we're to stand firm in the gospel. Each one of us needs to know the gospel. And I don't mean like, yeah, I've been to church my whole life. I mean, if somebody walked up to you and said, "Hey, what's the gospel?" You're ready for that question. You're looking forward to that question. What's the gospel? Let me tell you what the gospel is. We have to believe it. And Paul is really saying we've got to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. That's the idea of standing firm. It really is kind of a defensive posture. I don't know if you know much about Spartan warfare, but there are some movies which you may or may not want to watch that sort of give symbolism of what it looks like to resist the attack of an enemy by standing firm. And they would have shields, and I think of in Ephesians 6:16, where Paul talks about the shield of faith. And the idea is that these shields would be large, and they would get behind the shield, and this big shield would protect them, and arrows would fly at them, and swords would fly at them. And essentially, this group of people comes together, and behind their shields becomes like a tank. And there's no way to get in, because they have this thing that gives them a firm holding. And in Christianity, that is the gospel. The gospel, the shield of faith, is really what we stand behind as the enemy accuses us, as the world accuses us, as our sin accuses us. As we stand against the lies of the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, we stand our ground behind the gospel. It is our shield, the shield of faith. Paul is saying, get under that thing. Protect yourself with that. That's what God gave it to you for. Whatever you're going through in relationships, at work, we have this bad habit of saying, yeah, I know the gospel, but let's get practical. There is nothing more practical than the gospel. You've been accepted before God by the righteous death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith through grace. You are a citizenship of heaven. Whatever else is going on in your life, you stand behind that. That's what Paul is saying. So it's a confidence in the mission of the gospel. So Paul says, you stand firm. But then interestingly, he gives another word picture. He says, striving. So we stand and we strive at the same time. And if I can also use sort of the Ephesians 6 imagery here of the armor of the faith, I think the idea here is the gospel is what we share. It's what we advance. This is an offensive kind of picture. We're not just to gather together and huddle behind the gospel and ignore the world around us. We're to engage the world around us with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We don't just have a shield. We have a sword. We don't just defend our territory. We don't just hold fast to the gospel. We also advance into the enemy's territory, if you will. Okay? The sword of the Spirit, advance. We use God's word daily against our own sin. We, as Paul says, put to death what remains in us. Mortification. We're killing sin so that sin won't be killing us. We use God's word as a light to our feet. Also in this idea of advancing, striving. Have you ever been in a dark place without a light? When you're in a dark place without a light, you know what you don't do? You don't go anywhere. You just stay there. So I don't know if there's a cliff over there or thorns. I'm just going to stay here till the light comes out. And we live in a world that there's great evil. And we battle great evil in our own flesh. We experience it in our own families, in our own church. But God has given us his word, and his word is a light unto our feet. And Paul is saying, we don't just stand and be secure in the gospel, although we do that because we are under attack from the enemies and from our own flesh, but we also advance the gospel in our own life, in our own church, in our own neighborhood, because the word is a light unto our feet. So in the darkness, we can advance because we have a light. That's what Paul is saying. So we want to be worthy citizens. We want to be united to glorify God. And so we've got this charge to stand firm in the Spirit and also striving side by side. Again, the picture here is of a group of people fighting together. It's really a very noble and courageous picture of what it means to be in a covenant relationship through the local church. You know, this is not a trivial business. Being a member of a local church is serious, serious stuff. Because what we're saying to one another in the local church is, I'm going to stand next to you, you stand next to me, and we're going to fight together. Men, we're going to fight for purity together. We're going to fight to be good dads together. We're going to fight to be godly employees together. Ladies, stand side by side and say, we're going to believe what the Bible says together. We're gonna view the world God's way together. This is serious business. We stand together. We strive together. And then the third thing we do together, as we've got the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, we do this and we suffer together. We suffer together. We strive, we stand, and we suffer. Notice what he says in verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them to their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul says, look, in the midst of this battle we're in, battle against the enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, Paul says, don't be afraid. And this word frightened really indicates terror, terror. I'm reading a book on the Civil War right now. And what's amazing is when you watch war movies, you know, World War I, World War II, when the enemy fires something and you hear, you know, the sound of the projectile flying through the air in the movie, everybody says the same thing. Everybody says, take cover, duck. That's what I picture war like. But this biography that I'm reading, the author notes that in the Civil War, the commanders did not duck and take cover. If you were in the army and you were a commander, you were expected to sit on your horse, you're higher, you're a better target, and when the bullets and the cannon started firing, you were expected to stand there, and if you got shot, you got shot. But you do not duck, you do not cover, you fight. And I read that and I go, I don't think I could do that. I would be terrified. Paul's saying in the battles we're in the conflicts we're in as Christians, don't be terrified. And why? How can we not be terrified? Because our citizenship has been stamped in heaven. But we do suffer. We do suffer. Notice, Paul says, for to you it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer. So as Christians, you get the privilege of being a citizen of heaven. That sounds good, doesn't it? Gold streets, crowns, all that stuff. That sounds good, doesn't it? Mansions, new heaven, new earth. We want that, don't we? New bodies that never get sick, no more tears. That sounds great. But in the meantime, Paul says it's been granted. God has ordained that you should suffer. Don't shy away from this. It has been granted to you. You should not only believe, but also suffer. It's been granted. God has assigned each one of us some level of suffering, and it will be different. And by the way, Paul is not saying, let's rush out there and suffer. We're not to have a martyr complex and run out there and, you know, go and stand up on a desk in our office place and preach the gospel so we get arrested and fired, and then we go to jail and go, oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, that was dumb. You shouldn't have done that. But as we live our life for Christ, we will go through natural suffering. We will go through suffering related to trying to live for Jesus. We will experience suffering. And Paul is saying, when that happens, stick together, stand, strive, and keep living to advance the gospel, because this is not an accident that you're suffering. That's the important part. Because when Paul says it's been granted to you to suffer for the sake of Christ, that means two things. Number one, your suffering is not a coincidence. It's not happenstance. It's not bad luck. It's not bad karma. Your sovereign God in heaven has granted it to you. And by the way, Paul is not writing this from a mansion. He's writing this from prison. Paul is saying, God has granted that you should suffer. And he says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict. That word conflict is the word we get our word agony from. This is hard stuff. Paul says, being a Christian is joyful, is sweet, it's got a lot of good things, but this also comes with suffering. No wonder Jesus said, count the cost. No wonder Jesus said, take your cross. Because there is suffering. And Paul says, don't think that what's happening to me won't happen to you. Don't think that life when you become a Christian is all roses and rainbows. It's not. God has appointed it that we should suffer. So when we suffer, number one, we know God is sovereign. And number two, and I think this is even more important, when we suffer, we know that our suffering has a purpose. Your suffering, look, I don't know how you're suffering. I don't know how God has appointed you to suffer at this stage in your life, but it has a purpose. And that purpose is the sake of Christ. It is the glory of Christ. It is the name of Christ. Whether it's in a hard workplace or in a hard marriage or in a hard neighborhood or in a hospital room, you are suffering by the hand of God's providential allowance. God has allowed this to happen in your life so that wherever you are, whatever you're going through, your faith in Christ might shine to the glory of Christ. And so this is the picture. It's a picture of people who suffer well. So let me just give you some practical examples. Let me use the examples of hardship at work. Instead of asking why, God, you tell yourself, God, you have allowed this to happen. That's a big difference, isn't it? Instead of pulling out your hair, why, you say, God, you've allowed this to happen. And you tell yourself, God, give me grace to live out what I believe. Help me to stand firm and to strive for the gospel. And help me to use this to further the gospel of Christ. Let me use this hard work situation to further the gospel of Christ. God, as I deal with this difficult situation, let me behave in such a way that the beauty of Christ is put on display for your glory, whether they realize it or not, whether they see it or not. You might be working alone where nobody ever sees what you're doing, but to the extent that you're suffering, when you stand and strive for the gospel, God is glorified and you have behaved as a worthy citizen. So that's the exhortation. Look, by the grace of God, none of us are in chains this morning. Not literal chains. But I know that all of us, in one way or another, are, have, or will go through hardships. We will suffer. And Paul is saying, that's not a hiccup in God's plan for you as a citizen. That is his plan for you as a citizen. His plan is that you stand firm, strive courageously and suffer well until the day when you hand in that passport, enter into the homeland forever. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our King. I pray that our lives would operate under the flag of your kingdom, under the banner of your love. Lord, we find ourselves living in America. That might not always be true. For some of us, it hasn't always been true. God, I pray that we would take our earthly citizenship seriously and be good citizens of this country. And we pray for our president. We pray for our congressmen and women. We pray for our judges and all of those who you've put in power through us. But God, I pray that our primary focus, love, loyalty, would be to your kingdom, which will never end, and over which you reign, Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, forever. Amen.